If you have your Bibles with you today, I encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 6. You should be there in your pew Bibles. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, if you get to the book of John, which is just after the Gospel of Luke and before the book of Acts. And John, be between those, and you're going to find the big number, which is the chapter number, chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse number 22, little number 22. And so, let's begin with some introduction. Imagine you were there when bread came down from the sky. Imagine that you were a witness to the time that manna came down from the heavens. God's great act of providence in the book of Exodus. The sweet bread manna given to sinners was one of the greatest displays of God's love and mercy. Of all of the Bible. Shown to God's people when they deserved it probably the least as complainers. The one problem with the manna, the one weakness the manna seemed to have is it didn't last. With the manna, the Israelites had to go out every single day to get out more manna, save for the Sabbath when they had a second serving. They always had to come back for more. Jesus is going to talk about manna in this passage that we're looking at today. And we're going to see that Jesus is a bread that's far greater than manna, a bread you don't have to come back to. We have been in the beginning of a new series about Jesus' claims of his identity, calling it the I Am series. So this is the second of our series. First, we had a message on the I Am, the Yahweh I Am in the Old Testament. And we saw how Jesus is the I Am. Now we have the first I Am statement. Next week we're going to have I Am the Light of the World, though. But today, I Am the Bread of Life. Our passage is the first I Am in the book of John. As Jesus is transitioning from a time of healing to a time of teaching, we're going to use multiple of these I Ams. We're going to have two main points as we look at our text today. First, we're going to learn that mankind seeks the wrong kinds of bread. Secondly, we're going to learn that Jesus alone offers the right bread that we all need. In your bulletins, you should have an outline. You can follow along on that. But first, let us read our verses. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread, after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "And what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Let us pray. Father God, I come before you today, Lord, and I pray that you be with us today, Father, as we study your word. I pray, Father, that you be with me as I speak from Scripture, Father. I pray that would be faithful to the text, Lord. I pray that you'd be with us as we prepare to live out the word of you, Father, your word, Lord, that we might live it faithfully, Father, that you'd be with those who don't know you, Father, that they would hear your good news for the first time and they would come to trust in you as their Lord and Savior. And I ask this all in your son's holy and righteous name. Amen. Beginning on our first point, as of the few teaching sections of the Gospel of John, we find the crowds had gathered not to hear Jesus' great teaching, but instead they gather because they're seeking more miracles. The passage follows one of the miracles in which Jesus miraculously fed a great multitude, a huge crowd, which immediately then precedes Jesus miraculously walking across the Sea of Galilee to join his disciples on their trip to Capernaum. Though only the disciples witnessed Jesus walking across the sea, the miraculous walk, our passage will show us that the miracle crowds quickly put two and two together. They realized what was going on. The crowd Jesus fed at the port of Tiberias apparently stayed the night. They were waiting for Jesus to perform miracles. As the day came, it became apparent to the crowd that Jesus was no longer with them. The crowds had seen Jesus' disciples leave on the boat that had they docked in the sea and came in, but never saw Jesus leave with them, and there was no other boat for him to leave in. Jesus had no natural means of departure, but apparently they realized he had actually left the crowd despite that. After some time of waiting, it appears several boats arrived at their port, and the crowd, or at least much of the crowd, gets onto that boat, decides to seek Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. The crowds were so desperate for more miracles that they went to great efforts to again find Jesus of Nazareth. How the crowds were rightly able to guess the disciples and perhaps Jesus had gone to Capernaum is never made clear to us in our text. In fact, Capernaum was a relatively small town and quite a decent journey across the Sea of Galilee. If the disciples never made their intentions clear to the crowd, the miracle crowd may have then reasoned the disciples would be returning to the home of at least Peter and Andrew. We know Peter and Andrew were from probably Capernaum. Regardless of the crowd's reasoning, their suspicions were correct as they found Jesus as they arrived in Capernaum. Upon seeing Jesus, the miracle crowds are astonished, amazed, and in wonder, realizing that Jesus arrived in Capernaum before them. And this means he would have been doing that which was impossible, humanly speaking. Astonished at Jesus' miraculous arrival, the crowds inquired Jesus for the details of his marvelous journey. In their question to Jesus, they show us the way they understood Jesus. They call him Rabbi. And here we find our first subpoint. Though the miracle crowds recognized Jesus had a great power from God, he was ultimately nothing more to them than an important rabbinical teacher. Rabbinical, big word rabbinical there. To the crowds, he was just one more of Israel's teachers. He was not, as we know him, the suffering Savior of the whole world. Jesus responds to their inquiry with rebuke. He actually rebukes their motives, not necessarily their words. This seems to show us that Jesus was not just some great rabbi. Instead, he was the God-man that we told you about last week, who knows the very motivation of the heart of men. Jesus gets to the real reason the crowd saw him, and it was not to follow him as their Lord and as their Savior. Jesus' words can be a bit confusing, as it does indeed does indeed seem to be that the crowd was seeking Jesus for a miracle, more than just for food, of course. Jesus is actually probably addressing the way they sought the miracles. It would be absurd to think that the crowds traveled all the way across the Sea of Galilee just to get another free lunch. Could have fished for themselves. Jesus instead is rebuking the fact that the crowd is seeking the miracles rather than seeking the miracle worker. The signs that Jesus gave them should have turned their attention and eyes towards Jesus to seek the greater gift that he alone offers. But for the miracle crowd, we see our next subpoint. For the miracle crowd, the signs just cause them to want more stuff. To want more stuff, like we want at Christmas time. Jesus shows them that they were dedicating their effort to actually seeking the wrong kind of bread. The material bread over the spiritual bread. The crowd's focus was on the food that perishes. If Jesus had even done a miracle for them, be it a lunch or be it healing, they would be left just seeking more and more. Just like how our breakfast will only really last until a little after worship service, at least hopefully so. I know I'm getting a little hungry. Instead, they should have sought spiritual food that met their greater need of salvation. The greater need that is found in Jesus alone, guys. For that, they would never have to go back for seconds. They would never have to get more. Jesus tells the crowd that the Son of Man, that God has set his seal on, would give them all this. And this, he is obviously referring to himself. And he, in this, attests both to his deity and to his role of Savior. Deity means that he's divine. So for kids, it means that he's a God-man. The crowd responded in a way that fundamentally misses everything that Jesus was teaching. But it shows our natural state, how we naturally are. They ask him how they can earn that heavenly bread that he's speaking about. The crowd doesn't want Jesus' work for them. They want an action plan so that they can earn their salvation. They want to be saved by their own works because that makes them feel just a little bit better about themselves. They saw the work of God as a list, a to-do list of things they had to do, and a list of things that they couldn't do. And they sure wanted to find out exactly what that miracle worker would say it entailed, so they could buy their ticket to heaven on their own accord. Though Jesus does, in response, use the word work, and so refers to what they seek, his statement actually shows that the bread of eternal life would entirely be the work of God. The crowd, on the other hand, responded assuming that eternal life would be from their own doing. Let's turn to application. We seek the bread that fills our bellies and not our souls. Bellies and not our souls. We can too quickly condemn these miracle seekers, all while ourselves seeking more mere fickle things. Can be a better job, a better house, rather than God's presence. The truth is, on our own, none of us, not a single one of us in this room, apart from God, are looking for God. No. Naturally, we are looking for God's stuff. And we quickly confuse it with looking for God. Most people ultimately live for themselves and their own interest. This can be overt ways. We can idolize our favorite sports team. Go Ravens. Just not go Ravens over Jesus, of course. We can idolize leisure, relaxing. Even when we're young, we can do that. We can even idolize our own family. putting that as more important than Jesus to us. We really tend to run to find our identity in anything but Jesus. We learned recently in our series about how we can find our identity in Jesus and the great marriage that is between Christ and the church. We like to get married to all sorts of things that aren't Jesus. And the greater error is many mistake church for attempts to meet our short-sighted wants. We treat church as a place for family, marriage, or even just a social club. We think church is where we teach our family good values. And I can assure you, the Bible has a lot to say about our values. But first and foremost, it's on how Jesus was more for us, not how we can go and be a good person. We use it as a place, likewise, to hate and not know what we stand, and not be a place where we know what we stand for. You know, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday today. And we as Christians should strongly be against the genocide that is abortion, among other things. But too often we as Christians are known as the people that are against abortion, homosexuality, and all other sorts of things, rather than being known as the people that are for the salvation of sinners, of reconciliation of relationships, of rebirth, of renewed life in Christ. Let us be known more for what we're for than what we're against. The greatest lie is we buy the moralistic therapeutic deist lie. That's a lot of big words there. A couple years ago, Christian Smith, who is a sociologist, and really studied Christian beliefs within Christian churches. He made a study among young adults and youth and what they believe among those who go to churches. And he defined their belief as not really Christianity. In fact, a perversion of that. One he called moralistic therapeutic deism. It was moralistic, he said, because he saw that most people who are parts of churches see Christianity as a thing about being moral. Their life is about being moral. That's what God wants. Then to be good people. And they see themselves as basically being good people. It's therapeutic. Therapeutic means that for most people's religions, they see God as basically being on their side, even when they're not on God's side. We see, and many of us, even within the pews, buy into the lie that God is basically just our cheerleader, our vending machine in the sky. He's there for what we want to make us happy, rather than for us to serve God. And then it's deist. It's deist meaning that though we might believe in some semblance of the role of God, if God really exists to make us happy, we don't really live for God. We're like deists. Deists, a religion that sees God as distant. And so many within our pews have a religion that's really built on self. A moralism, like these Jews had, without a real understanding that we're solely saved by the grace of God and through faith that then produces itself and fruit. If your faith is first and foremost about you, you don't have a biblical faith at all. We seek the spiritual bread on our own terms. But first, we seek the wrong kind of spiritual bread. Jesus, you see, certainly is a choice to follow. But he is not merely one of multiple choices in life. We might mold God into our spiritual categories or try to make Jesus more palatable, but that does not change who he is. All sorts of false religions and even theological liberals, those who claim to be Christians but hold to a looser view of the Bible, would want to reinterpret Jesus according to who they want to believe he is. Next, an application, we seek the spiritual bread on our own terms. On our own terms. We try to work for it. Our default state, guys, is not to try to earn salvation by faith. It's not to try to be saved by grace. It's to try to earn our own salvation. From birth, we're trying to work for it. We're trying to be that good person. We try to earn it because we feel better than others when we do. And because we feel it's easier than the idea of having to be saved by God alone. This is why I think we like, even as Christians, biblical commands so much. So often when we read the Bible, we look not for what Christ has done for us, but for the imperatives, the commands, what we're to go and do. The Bible is far more focused on what God has done than what we are to do. We assume, though, and the greatest danger is that we can assume new birth as the natural state. Thus, we worry less about regeneration than being corrupted by the world. This can apply to ourselves and to our children. We can think that basically we're all good religious chaps. I like to call this a God and country Christian, you know? And we feel that it's important that our kids have good values, even if they don't go to church. You know, that my kid's a good Christian kid and one day they'll go to church, this mentality. Without actually seeing a true conversion, a true change of heart from seeking oneself to glorifying God. We're actually assuming conversion. By doing that, we're actually making a works-based salvation. We more value good deeds in our children or in ourselves than true rebirth, true new birth that will produce a commitment to the church and a commitment to Christ. Being decent, and this can be the biggest deterrent from the gospel. You see, both for us and for how we view our loved ones. Being a good person can often be a struggle to keep us away from our need for Jesus. William Farley, the author of Gospel Powered Parenting, so aptly put it when he wrote, "Virtue keeps more people out of heaven than all of their sins combined." A couple years ago, I read a funny story in the news about someone who is led astray by their GPS by a significant measure. This woman in Belgium was trying to pick up a friend at the train station. It was about a 90-mile drive, and she set up her GPS. Turned out for a wrong location. It was supposed to be a 90-minute, relatively short commute. Ended up being over a 900-mile trek across Europe over multiple days, and it even included car accidents and multiple filling up of gas. This woman kept mindlessly following her GPS and going in the wrong direction. And in so doing, she obviously missed the opportunity to pick her friend up. She ignored the signs. She ignored literally the fact that the signs were changing language as she was driving down the roads. She trusted too much in her GPS and not in her own reason. Too often, we trust. And we trust in the wrong thing. We trust in our ability to be good enough. We trust in our own natural state rather than in trusting in Jesus for salvation. We're going to turn to John 6:29-35 briefly. In the second half of our passage, Jesus will reveal how much and how he meets our greater needs. And why he and he alone accomplishes our salvation. We finally come to Jesus' reply, and he rebukes their attempt to earn their salvation. Jesus shows that God's word and God's work is not their to-do list, but it's something that's done for them in their place. God's work is greater than anything anyone could accomplish. In fact, it is greater than all of the work of man combined, all put together. So we see our first subpoint in the second section. The work of God is accomplished by God. It's done by God. And the only responsibility the crowd would have is to believe in Jesus. Jesus being sent from God shows that he is accomplishing the Father's great salvation plan. And all anyone must do then is respond. The crowd responds to Jesus as if they completely ignored all of his teachings. And yet we see Jesus still hopes to see them trust in him. Again, the crowd wants another sign. They have an insatiable thirst for signs. But they don't care at all for the sign giver. Jesus could have provided them miracles upon miracles upon miracles for all of eternity, and they would have never listened to him. Though Jesus had fed them, and they realized Jesus miraculously came to Capernaum, the crowd was arrogantly putting the creator of the whole world on trial. Earlier we saw how all of us naturally make God into our divine vending machine. And these people were banging on that vending machine because it wasn't giving them whatever they wanted whenever they wanted it. With food still on their mind, I can really relate to food being on their mind. The crowd mentioned a food-based miracle that occurred in Israel's past. Manna, the manna man. For the Israelites, one of the greatest displays of God's providence and care was the gift of manna, that sweet bread. And that is exactly what the crowd is referring to. If we remember from Exodus, manna was a sweet cake-like bread that God had given to Israel despite their complaining when they are wandering in the desert in the book of Exodus. The miracle crowd realized that God had given his people a bread blessing when they were in need. But they wrongly now acted like they deserved it now. And the crowd likewise closed their eye to the giver of that bread, who gives an even greater bread. Closed their mind and they closed their eyes. John Calvin said of this, "True, the manna came down from the visible heaven. That is, from the clouds. But not from the eternal kingdom of God, from which life flows to us. And the Jews whom Christ addresses looked no higher than the bellies of their fathers and were well stuffed and fatted in the wilderness." You see, the response of the crowd showed they relied on their heritage and they relied wrongly on their law to save themselves. They wrongly believed because they shared some DNA with the Israelites who wandered in the desert. All they had to do to receive God's favor was, and his stuff likewise, was a list of deeds mostly found in God's law. What they miss is that all of that was meant to point forward, an image pointing ahead to the man they were rejecting, and they just wanted to get some free stuff from. Jesus does much more than this. Much more than most of us would do in having the patience to still respond to them. Though God indeed mercilessly blessed his people with bread in the desert, the manna is their subpoint, was never truly the bread from heaven. The bread may have been miraculously made for them. It may have even come down from the sky for them. But a greater bread actually descended from heaven, from God for them. Jesus shows even God's gift of manna is inconsequential next to his presence. The Father sent Jesus, who is the greater bread, greater than anything else they could receive. God's bread does not just provide physical life, nor sweetness like the man in the wilderness. God's bread gives spiritual life to the whole world. It brings to life the spiritually dead, and it accomplishes that without even needing people's help. It takes care of it for them. Jesus may even be showing that manna that was given to God's people in the desert was a picture of the greater gift that God gave in the coming of Jesus Christ. Without a broader look, the crowd seemed to finally accept Jesus' teaching. They even address him now as Lord, rather than just as Rabbi. But in truth, they continue to miss Jesus' point, don't they? If we looked beyond verse 35, we would see that the crowd eventually became so enraged with Jesus offering salvation for everyone, and salvation without having to earn it, that they would want to bring him down. Naturally, the bread Jesus offers them sounds attractive. So the crowd is all on board for something even more than just sweet cakes. Not only do they want the bread, they don't understand. They want it always. They want it continually, they say. The final words of Jesus in our passage make things painfully clear as possible, and end up causing the reaction in the people, a reaction that would cause those who were just a few minutes ago begging for his bread to begin begging for his head instead. Jesus exclaims that he is that bread that the crowd is looking for, and he meets spiritual needs. Jesus claims that those who follow him will not only have their needs met, they would be filled and filled abundantly. Normal bread meets our hunger, but leaves one thirsty. But Jesus meets all of our spiritual needs, all of our needs in abundance. Jesus shows salvation to him is truly all one could ever need, everything that they could ever need. He provides a sure hope of heaven, and he sends us the Holy Spirit to guide us in this life. Jesus accomplishes salvation as the bread that would meet our needs. He would meet our needs through being broken and dying on a cross in our place. Even more so, he would meet our needs from raising from the dead to prove that we can have life with God forever. What that crowd needed most was not something that Jesus made, but Jesus himself. And the crowd in our passage would never come to accept that reality, though they needed to desperately. The bread of heaven alone meets our need of salvation, of salvation. We may not see our need, but the truth is, all of us are empty on our own when it comes to salvation. None of us can get there from doing works. Salvation is the gift of God, and so it should be cherished deeper than anything that we can have. Cherished more fully than anything. In fact, I know almost every day we'll say our prayers at lunch and dinner, thanking God for our food. Though how much more should we give thanks each and every day for the salvation that we can have in Jesus? Salvation, then, is the gift from God. It is a gift that keeps on giving. It's a gift that we can never lose. This does not mean that those who have walked down an aisle maybe become members of a church, those who have been baptized, those who have prayed a prayer, without really committing their life to Christ as their Lord, are really saved. That does not mean that you can live for yourself after praying a prayer. Nor does it mean you can even have church on Sundays and then go hang out and live for life with you and your friends without sharing the gospel of Jesus. Instead, it means those who have truly trusted in Christ as their boss and as their Savior can have assurance that they will be kept secure by God for salvation. As with our daily bread, let us give constant thanks. If we found that bread that I'm talking about, we need and we're called to tell others about it. We're like the beggar that's found bread that just tells another person where to find that bread. And we need to be specific when we do so. The truth is, it's really easy to call evangelism giving donuts to a fire shop without doing anything else. Firehouse, rather. Or baking a cake for a neighbor, just being a little friendly. Then, of course, yeah, I checked off my evangelism card. But no. We're called as Christians to be the ones that do so much more than that. We're called to share the bread of heaven. To share the hope that we can only have in Jesus. Even when it's uncomfortable for us to do that, we need to love our neighbors just that much. We're going to be talking about that tonight. And our Love Your Neighbor class. I encourage you, don't just think of ways that you can check off your list, but think of ways you can really engage people with this bread of heaven. Bread of heaven, lastly, alone meets our need of union with God. Union with God. Christ is not just bread as a get-out-of-hell-free card. Everything that Jesus has or is, we have been given. There's an old idea, old theological term, kind of going forth from the Reformation. Union with Christ. This means whatever Jesus did, whatever Jesus has is ours now, for in Christ. Just like he took whatever we were. So we were given his righteousness when he takes our sins. We were given his roles as sons of God. We're adopted when we trust in the bread. We are raised with him to eternal life. This bread tore the veil. This bread gives us salvation so much better. It gives us an intimate friendship with God. It meets that great spiritual need in this life. Jesus indeed answers all of our spiritual needs. He gives hope and joy to the downcast. He gives rest to the weary. He gives us life abundantly. And that doesn't mean a get-rich-quick scheme. That doesn't mean a better house. But that means a life with Jesus, which is so much better than anything someone can have from winning the lottery. He gives guidance to the lost. Guidance for salvation to those who are lost when it comes to it. He even gives guidance through his word to those who are seeking God's will for their lives. He gives friendship to the lonely. And oh, what a friend we have in Jesus and the bread of life. Jesus is infinitely better than all of our false hopes. Having Jesus is better than having everything else. All that I need is in you, Jesus. Why dream of lottery winnings? We might have thought of what we'd have done with all that money that we didn't get in the lottery. But why dream of that when we have something so much better than just a lottery ticket? The next best thing, whether it be the lottery, the next job, a bigger house, can never satisfy us like Christ truly will. If we understand him, if we follow him. Richard Sibbes said this about our salvation and God keeping us. God knows we have nothing of ourselves. Therefore, in the covenant of grace, he requires no more than what he gives, but gives us what he requires and accepts what he gives. He has accepted us through the bread of life. We learned two things as we studied our text today. We learned that mankind seeks the wrong kind of bread. And we've learned that Jesus alone offers the right bread we all need. Despite all of its splendor and power, neither miraculous bread nor a little piece of paper with some valuable numbers on it could ever compare with what we can have in Jesus. Today, if you're sitting here, you've never heard the good news of Jesus, salvation by faith. If you thought, you know, basically I'm a good person and I can earn it. Or you've thought, you know, basically I'm good because I prayed a prayer and I'm living for myself since. Even if you bought the moralistic therapeutic deist lie, I suspect some within here have even done so. Turn. Look to the bread of life. Partake of him. Trust in the one who died on the cross in your place, that you might be saved if you believe in him as your boss and as your Savior. And if you don't know where you're at in relationship to the Lord today, I want to encourage you after we finish, as after our next song, to come down, and I'd love to talk with you as well as the other pastors today. Let us pray.